from the book of Hebrews, where the author goes to great extent saying it again and again and in different ways that Jesus is greater than the old sacrificial system, greater than the old priests, greater than the old covenant, and that his work is not a repeated work, and he didn't have to make an offering for his sin first, but because he was the sinless Son of God, he could offer his sacrifice once and for all. And we are told that after that, Jesus went and sat at the right hand of the Father. Again, the picture is that Jesus is done and he rests from his work of redemption. And now at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for you and for me. And the Bible tells us that he's also waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. There's several warnings, several words of encouragement, several ways that we are challenged through the book to persevere. Because he's writing to a group of people that came out of a Jewish faith, and now that they are encountering persecution, they are thinking of going back to their old belief system. And the writer says, no, you don't want to do that. What you have now is so much better. And so last week we talked about the Hall of Faith, the bunch of people that are named, some that are not named, and we are told that they persevere by faith. And though some of them kind of got to see the fruits of their promise, that basically the writer says that none of them received fully what had been promised to them. And yet they continue to have faith. And we said that faith, in that case, we can define it as ruthless trust. Ruthless trust. Trusting that God is who he said he is and that God will do what he's going to do despite all the evidence to the contrary. And so that brings us to chapter 12. I've called this sermon Running Unhindered. And the picture that it gives us, and the writer wants us to know that as we've come into the Christian faith, is not going to be easy. It's not going to be a Sunday afternoon leisurely walk. It's going to be a tough ultra marathon. It's going to be hard. There's going to be challenges. There's the hardships that come because we're sinful people, even though we are being saved. And even though we stand justified before God, like, because Jesus stands on our behalf, we are seen as sinless. But in our practical day-to-day life, we still struggle with sin. So there's those challenges. Then there's the challenges that come from living in a world that is fallen, in a world that's under the curse because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And because of that, there's challenges, difficulties, things like diseases and disappointments that we face. But then for the Christian, there's a third type of challenge. And that is what comes to us as attacks of the devil. Because now we are definitely considered enemies, because now we sided with God. And we want to live for God. And we want to be spokespersons for God. We want to display his heart to the world. And of course, the devil is going to attack you because you are an enemy. The devil does not attack non-Christians in that way. And then there's a fourth way in which life can be difficult as a Christian. And that is something that the writer in chapter 12 in the middle verses will talk about, is that discipline that God will use, events and circumstances and problems in relationships and so on, to help us grow up. The discipline of the Lord. And the writer says, part of being a legitimate child of God, of being a real Christian, is that you will be disciplined by God. He uses this wonderful idea that discipline is not fun when it happens, but, you know, hopefully if it's done right and lovingly and so on, later we'll look back and say, well, I'm so thankful that I went through that. My friend Al, who was here preaching some weeks ago, preached, I think, three of the sermons on this series. His youngest son, he's a funny character. One day, I don't know what he had done, but Al was going to discipline him and said, Jason, just so you know, this hurt is going to hurt me more than you. And Jason, like this, says, well, Dad, let's spare both of us the pain. And let me tell you that there's many times when I say, Dad, let's spare both of us the pain. But the writer is insistent that discipline is good for us, even if not at the moment, and that God does it in a loving way, and that it helps shape us into the likeness of Jesus so that we can partake in his holiness. So this is sort of where he is getting at. And let me just give a little bit of a big picture view of Hebrews 12. So it tells us, first of all, to run with endurance. That's the first three verses. We'll look at those. And then he talks about the reasons and the benefits of discipline in verses 4 through 13 around there. Then there's a little section there where there's a warning and encouragement. We're going to talk a little bit about those. And then it uses this analogy of that you haven't come to a mountain that's like, you know, like a volcano and a voice and trumpet and so on. It's really not an analogy, but it's a reminder to when Moses went up the mountain and God revealed himself and gave them the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the Bible says that Moses himself, who had encountered God before, now he was terrified. And hearing God and sensing his presence, the people said, "Oh, Moses, please tell God to not speak to us again anymore, because this is really rather scary." And the writer of Hebrews says that we're not coming to a place like that, but instead we are coming instead to a new mountain, to Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem. And he talks about the angels in celebration. The angels are having a party. And we come to Jesus, we come to God, and so forth. And that's those verses. And then the last 10 verses or so, well, that's where he talks about the two mountains. And he concludes with this, that our God is a consuming fire. And he says, if the people in the Old Testament, when this happened, if there was a penalty of death, if they disobeyed and went up to the mountain and got too close, he says, if that was a serious business, imagine now to make light of God and his discipline and his presence in our lives. That's not good. So let's take this serious. So it comes to that. So let me get into the few verses that I want to address a little bit more at length, but we'll kind of go through the chapter. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set for us or marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think that this is the NIV that I normally quote when I preach. If you read the New Living Translation, it's got a really good way of looking at it. I encourage you to do that later today. But let's look at this. Number one, we learn that some things in life must be put away in order to run well. The writer uses this word of a race that could also be used as a combat or as a fight, but technically here is a bit more of an athletic metaphor. Now, you may or may not know this, that back at that time of the writing of the New Testament, runners would come into the stadium wearing colorful robes. And when it was time for them to run, they would go and stand at the starting line and they would take off their robes and run naked. Because they felt that running naked, they would have no hindrances to running well. And this is the picture that the author is giving us, that we should get rid of anything that will hinder us from running the race that God has for us. And this has to do with things that are not really sinful things. They could be good things. And it's not things that God doesn't want us to have, but if they have become a distraction, if they have become a hindrance to us running well, then the writer says, get rid of it. Remember the story where Jesus is saying, if your eye causes you to sin, better to take off your eye so you can make it to heaven without an eye than to not make it to heaven at all? Kind of like the same idea. Get rid of anything and everything that will hinder you in your Christian walk. And then he says, talks about the sin. There's commentators who believe that it's talking about a specific sin of unbelief. There's others who are saying there's really no specific sin that the writer has in mind here, but just anything sinful that gets in the way of following Jesus. Get rid of it. Fight it off. Resist the temptation. Don't give in. Walk away. Flee from evil. Resist the devil. The other thing that we read here is that the Christian life is hard and requires ongoing effort. Now, how many of us, when we became Christians, somehow we got this idea that now everything was going to be just fun, always healthy, never lacking any money, always having a good mental, emotionally well, that all your friends were going to like you, that all your relatives were going to love you, that all your kids were going to turn out perfect, that your boss would think that you're like the greatest employer they've ever had, and you would never face temptations, and you know the power outages would never hit your home, and your car would never break down, and your dog would never bite you, and all of those things. Some of us kind of got that idea. And then we become Christians, and all of a sudden we are finding that there's trials and temptations and sufferings and rejection. And we're like, oh, what question do we ask? Oh, God, where are you? Or, oh, God, why me? Why not Ellen instead or Russ or you know, or Janie or somebody? But why me? Let me tell you, if you haven't heard it, I hope you have. I hope I've said it to you, but the Christian life will require effort to try it, to give it your best day in and day out, and to be vigilant and to work hard at it. Yes, Jesus saved us by his grace, but there's still an expectation on us to live up to the life that he has for us, or as they put it here, to run the race that is set before us. Now, I don't like running. I was checking with Miranda because I was pretty sure she was out for a run yesterday. But when I saw her, she was walking, not running, but walking faster than most of us. So that's good. But, you know, when I see someone running, my temptation is to check to see if anybody's following. And then I know whether I should tackle them or not. And when it comes to the Christian faith, it's not a point about getting there first. It's not a point of getting there as fast as you can. The point is that you're out doing the walk. You are continuing. You're not giving up. You're not throwing in the towel. You're not turning back. You continue. You go, you go, you go, you go, and you keep going. That's what's admirable about seeing Miranda out there, because most of us were not doing that. We're probably sitting at home having a nice coffee or a nice cup or something. But let me tell you that being a Christian is going to be hard, and it will require ongoing effort day after day after day after day. And if anybody else tells you otherwise, tell them to go read Hebrews 12. Thirdly, it tells us that to live faithfully for God, fixing our eyes on Jesus and a dynamic relationship with him are necessary. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I have a friend who was a missionary in West Africa, and he said that very often he would get hauled off to the police station for something. He said that with traffic violations, every time, no matter what they pulled him over for, speeding, not stopping, running a light, whatever, he said invariably they would take him to the police station and charge him with unable to control his wife. I know none of you men out there would ever be charged with that. But he said that because they would never tell you anything, like you just go and sit there. He said that he learned that he would sit wherever they put him, and whoever was closest to him, he would look at the top button of their shirt and just stare at it. Stare at it and stare at it and stare at it and stare at it until they become to get uncomfortable, and then they start like getting up, and then they come back, and he's staring at that button right here. And eventually they would say, just leave, get out of here. Friends, if we could fix our eyes on Jesus that way, That it doesn't matter the distraction. It doesn't matter the pain. It doesn't matter the disappointment. It doesn't matter how much God may seem quiet. It doesn't matter how much it seems He's not answering our prayers. It doesn't matter what everybody else. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. Remember what happened to Peter? You know that story. He's walking on the water. What a crazy guy. Why would he ask Jesus to call him over to him? Why did he not say, Jesus, if that's you, come to me? But he says, if it's you, call me to walk on water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter, unlike any of the other people in the boat, got up and walked on water. And the Bible says that when he stopped fixing his eyes on Jesus and he looked at the waves, he went under. And if I had been Jesus, I would say, well, God bless you. But Jesus helped him out. We need to keep our eyes on him. And he gives us this picture that he is the pioneer or the source or the beginner of our faith, as well as the perfecter. I stopped by where the meshes and the Lucius have moved to yesterday to borrow a little life jacket for Bennett. And you know, you guys should have like your own reality show. It's like, this is what I imagine homesteaders were like. You're starting with nothing, and you're going to start from there, but you have a vision of what it's going to look like. And you know, the Bible says to look at that way at Jesus, the one who started our faith. He started it all. He was the pioneer. He was the homesteader of our faith. He began by being faithful, by dying on the cross, by giving his life, by now sitting at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. Our faith begins and ends in him. And then what we have here as the perfecter, the one who matures our faith. And it doesn't have to do, the word doesn't mean perfection as no fault, but in leading it where it should go and to get where it should be. Isn't that good? That our faith began in Jesus, and that Jesus, if we fix our eyes on him, he's going to guide us till we make it home, until we are in his presence. But you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Because if you keep your eyes on people, on circumstances, on the weather, on our government, on the world situation, on the world financial situation, on your health, on your finances, or on anything else, you're not going to get where you need to go in your faith walk. What are some lessons that we learn? People should motivate us. People of faith. That's what chapter 11 is all about. And that's why the writer, in English, it says, therefore. Therefore. Because of what I just told you about all these people that were heroes of the faith, as we call them, they are now a great cloud of witnesses. It doesn't mean that they're up in heaven going, come on. No, not that. But that their life should cheer us on by the way that they persevere in the most difficult of circumstances. It should keep us going. Some of you will remember back, I think in the late 80s, early 90s, I think in the 80s, Steve Green had a song called Find Us Faithful. And part of the wording says, and may all who come after us, I think, find us faithful. You can be somebody's hero of the faith that will cheer them on, and they will say, you know what? If Jimmy and Ann walk through that in life, I can too. No, because I saw Noreen being faithful to God in life when it wasn't always the easiest, I'm going to keep going. That's what it means, that we need people of faith to motivate us to keep going and not give up and not lose heart. And we have those people in our lives, and you and I can be that to somebody else. Secondly, we learn that we need to get rid of the hindrances. Get rid of them. Just get rid of them. We struggle. That's why sometimes you use this term hidden sin or habitual sin. Yeah, I got this little sin. I'll just keep it over here, you know, make sure nobody knows. But there it is. And it trips me up. But, you know, I will ask God to forgive me and help me. He will forgive me. He will help you. But get rid of it. That's why it seems so severe that Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to suffer, cut it off. Cut it off. Because you need to get rid of anything that hinders, just like those runners would unclothe completely naked so they could run unhindered. And the Christian life requires perseverance. It's not going to be a 100-meter sprint. It's going to be an ultra marathon. Run, 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 run. Keep running, keep running, keep running. And run and run and run again and again and again. And day after day after day, until one of these days, we get to go to heaven. We get to make it home. And we hear these wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come, enter into your master's rest." Isn't that what we're all living for? Isn't that what we're all saying? I am longing for the day when I stand before God unhindered. We have a friend who passed away. She had MS for, I don't know, 15, 20 years and died very suddenly. And her sister said, "She's in heaven. She's not in a wheelchair. She's not struggling for every breath, for every time to swallow something." No wonder scripture says that, you know, and we use the expression, people have gone to their eternal reward. But don't give up, friends. Don't give up. If you see somebody discouraged, say, "Come on, let's go. Let's walk together. Let's encourage one another. I'll pray for you. You pray for me." But it will require that. So what lessons would that do we learn? That an undistracted focus on Jesus is vital. I don't know how to say it more simply, and I don't think that the writer is saying it any more simply than fix your eyes on Jesus, the author or the initiator and the finisher of our faith. If you're keeping your eyes on anything else, please don't do that. Delayed gratification prevents weariness and discouragement. That's why it says here that Jesus, who for the joy said afterwards, the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. And then he sat at the right hand of the Father. You think Jesus was on the cross saying, "Woohoo, God, this is so cool. I get to save so many people by my sufferings. Yay, yay, yay." No. There's a somberness. There's a heaviness. There's a pain. There's a, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is why in the garden, Jesus says, "Oh, God, if there's any other way of saving the world, let's do that. But not my will, yours instead be done." So keep our eyes on Jesus. And let's remember that the pain, that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that the sufferings that we now experience are not worthy to be compared to the heaviness of the glory that is set for us in the future. So don't be discouraged. And we're going to close, wrap things up. What our response should our response be? One is to see that no one misses the grace of God. Verse 15 tells us, you know, live at peace with everyone and be holy. Then it says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. This is why we need to pray for one another. This is why being together is important. This is why allowing others to speak into our lives is necessary, so that none of us miss the grace of God. You and I know people who once were walking closely with the Lord, that the Lord used in different ways, and it's like, what happened? Where are they? Many times I'm bothered by the fact that the very people who led my wife, my mom to the Lord, themselves turned their back on him. But see to it that no one misses the grace of God. Secondly, see to it that no root of bitterness grows up to create trouble and defile many. Bitterness is one of those little things that under the right circumstances, many people like to harbor. Because it makes him feel like, "I deserve to feel this way, and I deserve to be bitter in this situation, or I deserve to be bitter towards this person, or I deserve to be bitter towards God, or whatever, or whoever." But it begins to affect others. If you want a really good example, just listen to VeggieTales, The Rumor Wheat. It kind of gives you an idea. It will get out of hand very fast. Not rumor, but bitterness. And it will defile many. And lastly, see to it that no one falls into patterns of immorality. There's a reference made to Esau, who for one meal, for one bowl of soup, one bowl of lentil soup of all things. I mean, if it was oxtail soup or, you know, Mexican meatball soup, I maybe could understand. But lentil soup, he sold his birthright, the right to have a double blessing from his father. And he's given us an example of somebody who's immoral. And he says, don't let that happen to the brothers and the sisters in the faith. That's our responsibility. That's why it's necessary. I know it's hard because it could easily be misunderstood. But when we see people that are not living according to how they should live by God's word, it's take that risk and say, brother, sister, I wish I didn't have to say this, but this is why I'm seeing. I'd like to encourage you. Let's pray. I can be a friend. I can offer encouragement to you. Can you, but please do not miss heaven for this one thing. As we partake of communion in just a moment, and if you don't have your emblems, the ushers can give you some. Just raise your hand. Think about these things. Let us consider him who endure the cross, despising its shame because of the joy set before him. And that part of the joy is not only that he would sit at the right hand of the Father, but also that he would bring many sons to glory, sons and daughters to glory.